He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of our God. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul will speak of himself and his colleagues as the servants of God. Yes, Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord. He is the one, and Paul will use Isaiah 53 to speak of what Jesus did for us. Jesus is the innocent suffering servant who became sin for us so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And because Jesus is the servant of the Lord, therefore those who are called to be servants of God in the ministry of reconciliation are called to exhibit the characteristics of the suffering servant. Chris Wisdom, a retired military chaplain, has said this really well. Grounded in God's redemptive grace accomplished in Christ, selfish sinners are now graciously invited into union with him in a new status, a new spirituality, and a new service, following him into this ministry of fruitful servant leadership in the way of humility, submission, obedience, suffering, and hope. In this way, Christian servant leaders follow Jesus, the messianic servant leader, through all these steps of humiliation in the sure hope that God will fully and finally exalt his image in them with Christ, all by God's grace and only for God's glory. This is where the pattern that Jesus has laid out for us in his being the suffering servant is the pattern that he gives to us as we are called to join with him, to share with him in his suffering that we might also pass into glory. Indeed, we sing about this same pattern in Psalm 23, which is, you might say, the song of the suffering servant as the servant of the Lord, as the one who sings the song is the one who passes through the valley of the shadow of death because he has the hope of the resurrection. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Hear now the word of our God from 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. This is the word of our God. Really, our three points today are summarized nicely by the central imperative in each section. First, be reconciled to God in verse 20. There is nothing that you can do to make reconciliation happen with God. So Paul says simply, be reconciled to God. And secondly, do not receive the grace of God in vain in chapter 6, verse 1. The fact that salvation is all of grace does not mean that you have no responsibility. You are called to respond. And that response then sets up the third. Widen your hearts in verse 13. Because of what Jesus has done, because salvation is the work of God's grace, therefore open your hearts to one another and do not be afraid. Now, this can be hard because we live in a broken world. We live in a world where we are afraid to open our hearts to one another. We are a broken people who live in broken relationships. I oftentimes tell people that Messianic Covenant is a church filled with dysfunctional families and broken marriages. In fact, I don't know any marriage in this church that's not a troubled marriage. I don't know any family in this church that's not a dysfunctional family. This is because we are broken people. We are not the way we should be. And one time Ginger and I were talking about some of our struggles, and somebody replied, "Oh, that's so great that you've worked through all these things, and look at you now." And Ginger and I replied, "Well, actually, we were describing the conversation we had in the car 5 minutes ago, and this is exactly where we are right now. This is not describing something that was happening years ago." I mean, yes, it's true. I mean, I would say our marriage is far stronger today than it was 15 years ago, but I mean, you couldn't pay me to go back to the way it was 15 years ago. And for every step of growth in grace, we see three more that we need to make in order to continue growing in grace. So when Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5, he's talking about how our reconciliation with God should affect reconciliation with everyone and everything else. We saw last time in verses 16 to 19 that Paul's showing us the pattern that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The work of reconciliation is the work of God. God has reconciled, past tense, us to himself through Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the act whereby God has reconciled the world to himself. And this reminds us that only God can save. And we distinguish between the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption. Jesus accomplished our redemption on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. But what Jesus accomplished on the cross is only applied to us by his Holy Spirit. You can think of it this way. Paul himself was alive back when Jesus died on the cross. Back then he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was resolutely opposed to this Jesus and his message. So, when Jesus died on the cross, was Paul reconciled to God? Well, no. I mean, several years later, Paul was opposing Jesus. So in that sense, Paul was only reconciled to God in the application of redemption when the Spirit worked in Paul's heart. So in one sense, you could say, well, sure, Jesus accomplishes our redemption on the cross, but that does not actually have any effect on us until it is applied to us by his Spirit. In Christ, God reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But until the Spirit applies the work of Christ, we are not actually reconciled. That's why Paul will say to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. The point is that in some sense, right now, they're not. And how does Paul know that they're not? Because there's conflict. Because there's not reconciliation between the Corinthians themselves and between the Corinthians and Paul and his colleagues. So because of failures in relationship in the church, Paul says, there's a reconciliation problem that has to start with God. First, be reconciled with God, because, quite frankly, apart from being reconciled with God, reconciliation with others is not going to happen well. And that's why Paul goes on to speak about the application of redemption in verses 20 and 21, as he speaks of the ministry of reconciliation that Christ has given to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God was in Christ reconciling the world, that's speaking of redemption accomplished, but God makes his appeal through the ministry of the word, through the ministry of preaching, and that's where we talk about the application of redemption. And that's where God was in Christ, but he makes his appeal through us. And this is why the preacher must always remember that he is an ambassador for Christ, an ambassador for the King. What is the purpose of preaching? Verse 20 sets this forth. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The task of the preacher is primarily making that appeal. The ambassador is a messenger sent by the King. But he's more than just a messenger. He's more than just, an ambassador does not just go and deliver a message and walk away. The ambassador is sent as an emissary who brings a message, and that message is calls forth some sort of response. When we send our ambassador to a foreign country, we're not just doing it to say, oh, here's a piece of information. We're doing it because we want that foreign country to have some sort of response to our ambassador. And that's where Jesus sends his ambassadors out into the world to say, be reconciled to God. Things cannot remain as they were because Jesus has been raised up to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The ambassador does not simply explain who the King is. The ambassador is sent to call that foreign land to respond to the King in a particular way. And so God makes his appeal through his ambassadors, through gospel ministers, which also means that the gospel minister is not free to add to the message of the King. Our calling is to proclaim the message of King Jesus, as Paul says in Acts 20, to teach the whole counsel of God, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. as our catechism summarizes Paul's point here, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. King Jesus says, this is what you need to hear, what the Scriptures teach. This is what you need to hear. And this forms the foundation for what Paul is doing in chapter 6, because the message of reconciliation begins with who Jesus is. God was in Christ, and what Jesus did, reconciling the world to himself. And in verse 21, Paul reflects on this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in verse 21, you see clearly this twofold exchange. We were sinful, but for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. And he was righteous, but in him we now become the righteousness of God. In verse 19, Paul said that God did not count their trespasses against them. Instead, God counts their trespasses against Jesus. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, is very much in the background in verse 21. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin was imputed to Jesus. It was reckoned to Jesus. He was judged guilty because of our sin. And the result in verse 21 is also found in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In order that, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Christ's righteousness was reckoned to us. That his righteousness is imputed to us. That we might become the righteousness of God. And all of this is what prompts Paul's exhortation in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Paul sees himself and his fellow preachers as working together with Christ. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So what are they working at? I mean, after all, Christ has accomplished our redemption once for all. Where Paul and his fellow ministers work together with Christ is in the application of redemption. Because the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word. What does the Spirit use in the application of redemption? Well, sort of the central thing he uses is the preaching of the gospel. And this is what gives Paul and all preachers our confidence. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I mean, if this were up to me, if I was the one who had to sort of convince and convert you, then, that wouldn't work. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the Word to convince and convert sinners. But many people stumble over the question of, wait, receive the grace of God in vain? How can somebody receive the grace of God in vain? Well, think about Jesus' parable of the seed and the soils in Matthew 13. The sower goes out to sow. And Jesus says this refers to the preacher who is preaching the word of God. Some of the seed falls on the path. Some of those who hear sermons have hard hearts, and the word simply bounces off them, and the birds come and eat the seed, and it never has any effect whatsoever. They receive nothing. But Jesus says that some of the seed falls on rocky soil, and it sprouts quickly, but because it has no root, it withers and dies. Jesus says that these are those who receive the word with joy. In other words, they do receive the grace of God that comes in the preaching of the word, but they have no root. They do not have the Spirit's work in their heart, and so when trouble or persecution comes, they fall away. And that's why Paul said, warns, do not receive the grace of God in vain, because Paul may well remember the parable that Jesus tells of that there are those who may receive the word with joy. They may receive the grace that is preached, and yet they don't have regenerate hearts. They don't have the work of the Spirit in their heart. And so you think of somebody like Simon Magus in Acts 8, who believed, who received the word with joy, but he lacked the root. And so he fell away. But just as Jesus goes on to say that the good soil refers to those who hear the word and bear fruit, so also Paul urges the Corinthians to bear fruit in response to the word. So how do you know that you're not receiving the word of God in vain, the grace of God in vain? How do you know that you are responding to the preaching of the word? Well, are you bearing fruit? Are you doing what God says in His Word? In verse 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. All that Isaiah had said about the coming eschatological salvation, the end time salvation, has happened now in Jesus. The favorable time is now. The day of salvation is now. And so Paul's admonition not to receive the grace of God in vain sets up the third point and the importance of widening your heart. How do you know that you're not receiving the grace of God in vain? Well, how do you respond to Paul's exhortation at the end of his description of his ministry in verses 3 to 13? These verses provide one of the most intimate descriptions of Paul's life and sufferings that he ever gives us. He's just been talking about the nature and purpose of preaching. So preaching, the ministry of reconciliation. So you would think that he would talk a lot about preaching here in this section. I'd like you to think about how a modern pastor would write verse 3 and 4. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. What would you expect to come next? Would you expect him to go on to talk about how hard he works on his sermons, trying to make sure that his sermons are accessible so that he puts no obstacle in the way of people understanding his sermons? It's not where Paul goes. We tend to focus on the content of the pastor's sermons. But Paul says they should be focusing on the content of the pastor's life. Or more precisely, on the content of the elders' lives. Or maybe even better, to use Paul's image here, on the life, singular, of the eldership, plural. Because Paul is not talking about himself, singular, or himself and his fellow ministers, plural, but the ministry, singular, of us, plural. This is really, really important to what Paul's talking about as an eldership and indeed as a church. The word translated ministry in verse 3 is diakonia, and the word translated servants in verse 4 is diakonos. The one ministry of Paul and his fellow ministers is what he characterizes and commends by the remarkable pattern of life that takes the cross as its model. What Isaiah 53 said about the suffering servant is true of Jesus first, and then of those who follow Jesus in making disciples of the nations. And Paul starts with the circumstances of ministry in verses 4 and 5. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Quite frankly, we've had it rather easy here at Messianic Covenant. We've had a few hardships, some labors, a few sleepless nights, but no beatings, no imprisonments. I don't remember any riots. No times of hunger. But the general description in verse 4 applies to us as to all churches of our Lord Jesus. I mean, if you think of the last three words used there in verse 5, hard work, sleeplessness, and hunger. I mean, This is referring to the depletion of physical resources that happens when you pour yourself out in ministry. And Paul's point is that we do this together with and in Christ. When you look through Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, there's a few days when he's in Athens by himself. Of his entire life of ministry, we only know of a few days where he was ever doing it by himself. Christian ministry is always a corporate ministry. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about the ways and means by which this ministry is conducted. By purity, by chaste devotion to Christ, purity of behavior, purity of motive, sincerity, openness, and knowledge. For Paul, if you do not know the scriptures, and if you do not know the human heart, then you cannot minister effectively. Christian ministry must always be characterized by knowing God and by knowing others. There's a reason why knowledge is used here, because it's not just talking about having lots of information, but it's talking about how that information is used in knowing God and knowing others. Likewise, patience. Even as God has been patient with us, even so must we be slow to anger and quick to be reconciled with others. And kindness, showing forth the steadfast love and kindness of God toward us. And then in verses 6 and 7, end of 6 and beginning of 7, we see that the means by which the ministry is conducted. The Holy Spirit. Paul starts here. The Holy Spirit is at the center of this list, because at the beginning of this list, we see that it's the Spirit who changes hearts. It's the Spirit who changes people. But dependent upon the Spirit, there are three particular means that Paul points to. And the first is genuine love. Genuine love. Love that is not hypocritical. Love that is sincere. But notice that Paul puts this amongst the means, not the manner. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, these are characteristics of the ministry. But genuine love is itself instrumental. Love changes people by the Holy Spirit. That's why he put the Holy Spirit first. The Holy Spirit is the one who works the change, but then instrumentally the Spirit uses genuine love to change hearts. Second is truthful speech. Literally, the word of truth. The word of truth changes people. Again, not by itself, but the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. The word of truth changes people. And thirdly, the power of God. Back in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As one commentator puts it, the frailty of human experience manifests God's power. In our weakness, God displays His mighty power. The power of God is what changes people by His Spirit. And then, at the end of verse 7, Paul uses a phrase that might sound a little odd to us. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now, in one sense, this is continuing the theme of instruments for ministry, but by using a different preposition, Paul signals a shift here. And while there may be some connection to sort of the image of the armor of God, the point here is pretty simple. We are well equipped for the work of ministry that God has given us. Weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left means that God has amply provided us with all that we need for the ministry He has given us. Jesus did not send out His ambassadors with only feeble equipment. No, he sent out his ambassadors with everything they need to bring the message of Jesus to the nations. The Church of Jesus Christ is fully equipped with everything needful for us. Now, of course, remembering that all of this occurs in the circumstances of beatings and imprisonment and riots and hunger and sleeplessness. Those for Paul are not objections to his claim that we are fully equipped. Fully equipped does not mean that we live you know, sort of happy lives where everything goes fine and dandy. No, fully equipped means that we will never face a situation where God has not promised to give you the weapons you need to encounter that situation. Now, notice what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean you'll always have a great time going through it. I mean, there's, you know, sometimes you hear people saying, "Ah, oh, God will never put you in a situation you can't handle." No. God will often put you in a situation you can't handle, because by His Holy Spirit, He promises that He gives the weapons that you need to deal with that situation. But notice, as Paul goes forth, as he comes back to the back and forth nature of the ministry in these contrasts in verses 8 to 10, that he doesn't assume that everything is going to be fine and dandy. In fact, he assumes that to the outward eye, everything is going to be more or less of a mess. Notice in verse 8, he has these contrasts. Through honor and dishonor, or through glory and dishonor, and the second is like it. Through slander and praise. Paul's point here is simply that it doesn't make a difference what others say about their ministry. Whether we are slandered or praised doesn't make a difference. Whether we receive glory or dishonor from men is irrelevant. We are ambassadors for Christ. We will have to give an account to Him for our ministry. So what others may say doesn't really matter. The story is told of a young monk who went to an old monk in the desert and asked him, "What do I need in order to be saved?" And the old monk said, "Go to the graveyard and praise the dead." Okay, so that night he went to the graveyard and called the dead saints and apostles and martyrs and holy ones. Came back the next morning, and the old monk said, "So what did they say?" "Nothing, Abba." "Ah, okay, so go back tonight and curse the dead." "Okay, Abba." So he goes back the next night and curses the dead, calling them all sorts of nasty names. Comes back the next morning. "So, what did they say to you?" "Nothing, Abba, they're dead." "Even so must you be, dead alike to both praise and blame." And that's where, when you think about Paul's response here, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, it doesn't matter what people say. As an ambassador for Christ, as one called by Jesus, I answer to Him, and that's what matters. And then these last seven items from the end of verse 8 to verse 10 contrast our present experience with our eschatological reality. And I use that word intentionally because our present experience is what we see in this age. But the eschatological reality is what is true right now, even though it may not appear to be so. And the reason why it's true is because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice how all of these tie into this. We are treated as imposters, and yet are true. The word imposter, planoi, is the word from which we get our word planet, which refers to wandering or deceiving. The planets are wandering stars because they move in erratic ways that you can't predict unless you know the patterns. Even so, Paul and his traveling presbytery are treated as wanderers, as imposters, as deceivers. But in fact, they are true to the calling of God in Jesus Christ. When you look at how the Christian church lives in this age, very often we look like we're very strange because we seem to be oriented towards something that is not of this age. And which is true, because we're oriented towards Jesus, the heavenly Jerusalem, where our true citizenship is found. As we are treated as unknown, and yet well known. We may be obscure in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of those who deem themselves important. But what really matters? As ambassadors of Christ, we represent the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Do not judge according to outward appearance. As dying, and behold, we live, as punished or disciplined, and yet not killed. This echoes Psalm 118. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. In disciplining, the Lord disciplined me, and to death He did not surrender me. Or as Paul has said already earlier in his epistle, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, again, pay attention to these contrasts. Because sometimes people hear this and they say, oh, well, that means we should always be happy. Sorrowful is still true. Always rejoicing is also true, but it doesn't mean that the sorrowful isn't there. As dying and behold we live, the we live does not negate the dying. In the same way, rejoicing does not negate the sorrow. We keep seeing this in 2 Corinthians as Paul shows that the pattern of cross and resurrection is the shape of the Christian life. This present affliction, this present momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Sorrow, affliction, hardship, in short, the cross is precisely the path that God has chosen for us to walk so that we might follow Jesus into eternal life. And that is why Paul is always rejoicing. We always rejoice, not because we are living our best life now, but because we know that these deep sorrows and afflictions are not the end of the story. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And so while we may be poor, yet we make many rich. Paul didn't have much in the way of financial resources, but he is the source of making many rich. Not in money, but in spiritual abundance. This would be Paul's answer to the prosperity preachers of our day. Look at it, it's our poverty, but we're making others rich. I mean, if Creflo Dollar was living in a shack and using the millions to help the poor, I'd be very tempted to believe the man, but that's not what he's doing. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. As C.S. Lewis puts it, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. These seven contrasts all focus on what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Because by sight, we see the first line of the seven. We see the poverty. We see the having nothing. We see the sorrowing. We see all these things. And yet, by faith, we see the eschatological realities. By faith, we see that in Christ, we have everything. We possess everything in Him, because in Him, we inherit all the earth. So what do you have when you put all these together? You have a ministry that is characterized by suffering, that is characterized by integrity, a ministry that is oriented to the resurrection of Jesus, but only by way of the cross. And so Paul turns to the Corinthians and says in verses 11 to 13 that the problem here is not with us, but with you. And quite frankly, over the last few months, I've been wrestling with this passage almost every week, knowing that I was going to have to preach on it one of these days. Because what Paul's doing here sounds so much like what you see all the time when people are saying, I'm not the problem, you're the problem. I mean, if I were writing 2 Corinthians, I tend to be far more tentative, far less confident than Paul. And so I see how I tend to be passive, how I tend to be afraid or uncertain about what's the right thing to say or do. And you know how this works. You've seen it in your relationships. You want to love God and neighbor, but something always seems to interfere, and there's the selfishness and pride and fear, and you second guess yourself, and you want, am I doing the right thing here? Well, as I was working through all this, yesterday at the church workday, one of my jobs was to work through several boxes of papers from Michiana Covenant's history from 1993 to 2002, before my time here. And I knew the story because I had lived in South Bend from 1996, so I sort of lived through at a distance. I was pastoring at Walkerton for part of that time. But I had never actually worked through the papers before. And it's a story of conflict within the session. Every side, and sometimes there were more than two sides, every side was convinced that they were right and the others are wrong. And if you just read the letters, it would be really hard to choose sides. Everyone makes such a good case, often with plenty of quotes from the Bible and the Book of Church Order. Everyone defends his own ministry, showing why he's right and how the others are in the wrong. And at first blush, it sounds like they're just echoing Paul. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. We are not the problem, you are. Now, I am tremendously grateful to God that over the 15 years that I've been here, we've never come anywhere close to that sort of conflict that Michiana Covenant had in her first decade. But the problem of church conflict is nothing new. Paul's dealing with it in Corinth, a conflict that centered on his ministry. And it sure sounds like Paul saying, we're not the problem, you are. And it would be easy to say, well, Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we can be sure that he's right. But I'm far more interested in the question, why is Paul right? And if we don't have anything that helps us there, then this isn't all that helpful. Because we all have a tendency to be defensive, to claim that we're in the right. So how do we know that Paul is right? Indeed, the more I've been digging into what Paul's doing here in 2 Corinthians, the more clearly I see how I could never claim to be right in the way that Paul does. And indeed, the whole point is that Paul, singular, does not claim to be right. Why is he so sure that he's correctly identifying the problem here? Because a whole lot of different eyes have been looking at the situation. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's Silas, and if you recall, he was so eager to hear from Titus that he actually traveled across the Aegean to try to find him. How are things going? What's the situation? Paul and Silas and Timothy, in consultation with Titus and others, are convinced they're understanding the real problem because they're working together on it. This is not, I'm right. This is, we have worked through this and we're seeing this together. And so Paul and his colleagues are saying, yes, we have been open. Take Paul's we really seriously here. It's essential. It's at the heart of what he's doing. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. I mean, it's certainly possible that a group can have blinders on. It's certainly possible that a group can be wrong. But when you have a group that is characterized by the sort of openness, sincerity, integrity that Paul is describing here in chapter 6, then you have a group that is open to voices speaking into the situation. If Paul's leadership team had been sort of circle the wagons, where, you know, and undoubtedly you've seen this in church conflict situations where the leadership winds up circling the wagons and saying, nope, we're not going to let anybody else into this little circle. That's when you say, okay, there's a group problem here. But look at how Paul says, you know, this whole theme of being open. And this is precisely what Paul is urging us. Open communication is crucial, just like in marriage. In marriage, just when you think you've got things figured out, well, that's precisely when you stop working at the communication. And in the same way in the church, open communication, speaking openly to one another. As Paul says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. In return, widen your hearts also. We'll never be able to prevent church crises from happening. Calamities and stressful situations happen to Paul, and they'll happen throughout the history of the church. So long as there are sinners in this church, and as a good Calvinist, I would say that's going to be until our Lord returns. But as long as that's the case, we will continue to bump into each other from time to time. And the point is not, oh, that shouldn't happen. No, we're a church full of broken people who keep bumping into each other. And that's where what needs to happen. What needs to continue to grow and develop is that open communication where we are sincere with and open with each other. Widen your hearts. Oh, and I can hear the response, but I'm afraid that if I do that, you'll hurt me. Yes, you will get hurt if you open your heart. If you widen your heart, you will get hurt. because you'll be opening your heart to another sinner. I mean, for those of you who are married, I mean, when you got married, undoubtedly you thought, oh, this is going to be great. And you're like, holy, I mean, this is hard. Yes, and in the church, it's hard. Because yes, when you open your heart, you will get hurt. But that doesn't mean, you know, we just think about the alternative. The alternative is we close our hearts and we get restricted in our affections. And then we're not reconciled to each other. And then we're not reconciled to God. And then we got a problem. And so it requires us to be connected, to love God, to love one another, to be yoked to one another in our day-to-day lives. And I say that to just sort of to give you a hint at what will be where we're going next week. Because Paul then says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you've probably heard that verse applied to marriage. And, oh, sure, you can apply it to marriage, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about all of daily life. Who are the people with whom you are yoked? Who are the people with whom your life is bound? To whom is your heart and life open? If you have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, then your heart and your life need to be open to the people of Jesus as we walk together before Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we are weak and frail, and we need your grace day by day to walk humbly before you. Help us, Lord, as your people, to be open-hearted to one another, to be sincere in our love, to be gracious in our speech. And Father, when we bump into each other and when we hurt each other, have mercy, O Lord, and help us to repent and to forgive and to walk in newness of life together as your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.